1 Corinthians then, chapter 3, I draw your attention this morning again to verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? God dwells in His church, is our subject this morning. Last week I pointed out, when we looked at this text, I did at that time say to you that there are two main points in this verse 16. The first is that the church is a kind of a building. It's a temple in progress. It's a house in construction. Know you not, and it's in plural, he's speaking to all the people of God. He's not speaking to one saint in particular, but to all the saints. And he's saying, do you not know that you're God's temple? You're God's building. You're God's house. And we took that first point and we concentrated on that last week. We saw that the church is a spiritual house, that it's a real house made up of living stones, that its architect and builder is God, that its wonderful and firm foundation is Jesus Christ, who is also the chief cornerstone and the head of the corner, who lines us all upright and keeps us straight. And also the building of this house is a process over time, and it will not be completed until the last day. But the second thing in this text, and it is that which we want to focus on this morning, that it is a certain kind of house. It's not an ordinary house. It's not a usual habitation such as we see about us, but this is called a temple. It's a temple. And what is a temple? A temple is the habitation of God. This is God's house. It's His dwelling place. He takes up residence among His people. And this second part of the verse says that. And the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You're a temple, you see. You're not an empty temple. You're not a temple who has been left desolate like the temple on Mount Zion, but you are a temple in which the living Holy Spirit is dwelling and abiding today, for that's where the Holy Ghost is. He's in His church. He's in His temple. And so you, the people of God, among others of the people of God and all saints, one temple, but many living stones. And the Lord dwells in the temple that is made up of many living stones, and He Himself is the chief cornerstone. And it's this aspect of the truth that I want to focus on this morning, that the church has God in its midst. That's a wonderful thing. The church has God in its midst. God lives and abides among His people. The Lord looks upon His church as His dwelling place. And many other parts of the Word of God teach this. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? God's habitation shouldn't have anything to do with idols, because it is the temple of the living God. God's temple. He only should be in it. As He said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the church doesn't deal with idols, and it doesn't have idols, and it abominates all idolatry, because it only has in its midst the living and true God, and he walks among us. And we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 concerning this building that it is fitly framed, perfectly framed, and every stone going into its place because of the divine and wise master builder, and it's growing up onto an holy temple in the Lord. And Paul said to the Ephesians, you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so Paul says to the Ephesians, that's what you are. You're God's habitation, as we might translate it. You're the dwelling place of God. He abides among you. The word suggests also the habitation of God in Ephesians 2. The word suggests permanence. It's not a tent dwelling, but it's a permanent habitation. It's his home. It's his house. And he makes his home among his people. And the Apostle John has the same theology in his writings. For example, he says in his first epistle, chapter 4, hereby know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, but also God in him. So God dwells among us. God dwells among the Corinthians, even with all their faults and failures, even with their bickerings and divisions, and even with the carnality that seemed to exist among some of its members. Paul could still write to them and say, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. What I want to consider this morning is the practical implications of this truth, what it means. What are its implications of a God dwelling in the midst of his people? What is it in practical terms? What does it mean to each congregation as a body of believers who are professing the faith of Christ? What does it mean to us here who meet week by week together as part of that body and as part of this temple? What does it mean in practice if God dwells among his people? Well, let me suggest a number of things, and I have five here, if I have the time to get through them this morning. First of all, we consider the church as a washed place, a delightful place, a separate and holy place, a place of worship, and also a place of glory. First of all, then, this truth that God abides in the midst of his people suggests that his people have been washed, that his people have been cleansed, that his people have been purified through his grace. You see, God cannot and will not dwell with sin. God doesn't dwell in the world. Why does he not dwell in the world? Because he hasn't cleansed the world. His justifying grace hasn't reached the world. His Spirit of God doesn't work, as it were, in the world. He works in his church. And he dwells among his people, whom he brings into his church. And when he brings them into his church, he brings them in cleansed and purified, living stones that have maybe been digged, as it were, out of the dark place. Out of the dunghill even, they've been digged out of the dirt, but he's cleansed them and he's washed them and he's set them as living stones in his temple. And so God's people have been cleansed. God cannot dwell where sin is. He cannot dwell in the societies of fallen men. God isn't in the societies of this world. Whatever society it is, whatever name it goes under, God's dwelling place alone is his church. That's where God dwells. We read in Revelation about Babylon. A similar language is used concerning Babylon. Whenever Babylon the Great has fallen, we read that it has become the habitation of devils. That's the same word as Ephesians 2, the habitation of God. But here's Babylon, it's the habitation of devils. Babel, the world system, with all its ungodliness, with all its wealth, with all its riches, with all its resources. What is it the habitation of? Not of God, but of devils. Of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. But the church is different. That's what false religion is. It's Babel. It's the habitation of devils. And devils are comfortable in it. Comfortable in Babylon. Comfortable in false religion. Comfortable with the darkness and with the uncleanness, but not God. He can only dwell in light, and he can only dwell in a clean place. And this the church is through grace. It is both light and clean. And so he dwells amongst his people. He cannot take up residence where there is defilement and guilt. It's impossible. How then can God abide in the church? How can God, the church, be his habitation, seeing that we ourselves are sinners? The answer is, he in grace brings to his people the light and the cleansing, the light of his word and the cleansing of his blood. He brings it himself into that place where he will abide, into his sanctuary, into his temple. He brings the light of the gospel that he may abide therein, and he brings the cleansing of the blood that he may rest among his people. That's what the Bible teaches. He chooses his people in grace. He brings them to the light of the gospel, and he washes them in the blood of his Son. That's why God sent his Son. That's why he sent the light into the world. That's why God was incarnate among us. That's why he died an atoning death on the cross. That's why he chose stones to make them living, justified, and cleansed stones. All this preparation is his through grace, that he may abide among his people. All this preparation was necessary. The incarnation, the expiation of sin and the propitiation of the divine wrath, the election of stones in grace, regeneration of them, sanctification after justification and glorification. All that great preparation, all of that great work from the before the foundation of the world, ongoing and continuing. Why all this large preparation? Why all this activity of God? Why the necessity of all this? Surely such preparation must have a great climax. What is it all about? And what is it all for? And this is the answer. That redeemed man may become the dwelling place of God. That's why. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Doesn't the Bible say Christ loved the church? He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the end. And in the accomplishment of that end, he dwells among his people to bring them to that end. And then he dwells among them forever and ever. God has made it clean through the blood of the Lamb, a fit dwelling place. That is why baptism is applied to all its visible members, Not that everyone who receives the saying in the baptism receives the true cleansing. Doesn't mean that. But everyone who receives the promise that is in the saying by faith is what that saying suggests. Clean, cleansed, and the habitation of the Holy Spirit. None are living stones without the cleansing. You remember how Jesus said, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And later on he says, "I'll come to you, and my Father will come to you, and we'll take up our abode in you, and we'll dwell in you forever." It's a great mystery. But the essential thing is that it is cleansed to that end. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you who are now living stones in this temple of God. Such were some of you in the past tense, but now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, who has taken up residence among you and who dwells in you," as our text says this morning. So it suggests that his people have been washed and purified by the blood. But then secondly, it suggests that the Lord loves and delights greatly in his people. He must delight in them. Otherwise, how could he dwell with them? You can only dwell with those among those that you delight in. And surely this follows. It's not a case of God enduring his people. It's not a case of God and just sticking his people, as it were. Now, no doubt God is long-suffering with us. I'm not denying that. Certainly before we were converted, he was long-suffering with us. And even while we undergo the process of sanctification, he is still long-suffering with us. And many times we grieve him, and sometimes he does have to bear with us in his great patience, because we're not perfect. And we won't be perfect until glorification. And so in this building, there is the divine long-suffering and the patience with us. That's true. That is a biblical truth. The church can grieve the Spirit. But the church is still God's home. It is still his habitation. A man's own home is not without faults, but he still delights in it. And God's temple is not yet made perfect, but he still delights in it. His people thrill him. That's the thing. They thrill him. And he feels at home with them. And he wants to abide among them for the communion and the fellowship. He doesn't want to be parted from them. He doesn't want to be separated from them. It's his home. He inhabits the praises of his people because he rejoices in them. He delights to be among them. As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. You're no more desolate. But now you are Hephzibah, you're Beulah. You're married to the Lord. He dwells among you. He delights in you. He's taken up residence because he's taken up marriage to his people. He doesn't live apart. It's not that kind of a marriage where you live apart and you share different houses. No, it's that kind of a marriage where you're together in the love and in the communion of the saints with their God. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard, nor the voice of crying. Listen to wisdom speaking in Proverbs chapter 8, and wisdom, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does wisdom say? Rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. Singular. Not parts, but the habitable part. What's the habitable part of the earth for wisdom? What's the habitable part of the earth for Jesus Christ? My delights are with the sons of men. Not with all the sons of men, but with those sons of men who are in this habitable part of the earth where he can dwell and abide and have his delight in them. It's Christ speaking. And he's speaking of his church. The church is the only habitable part of the earth to Jesus Christ. The church is the only habitable part of the earth to Almighty God. It's his home. And so the Savior delights to be among us with all our smallness, with all our faults. He delights to be among us. Remember the seven churches? And there were plenty of faults in those congregations, but the Lord was still in the midst of them. He was still walking amongst them, bringing the correction, bringing the rebuke, bringing the chastisement, whatever they need, sending the afflictions. But it was his churches. And he loved them, and he wanted to be among them. And even when he was outside the door, he knocked, because he delights to be among his people. When two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst, he says. He says that with delight. Dwelling among us, walking among us, our dear Lord and King. If we have him, what else do we need? Who else do we need? However small we are, however large we are, is irrelevant. As long as we have him, him among us. And this delight that our Lord has among us should be mirrored in the stones. And as members of the church, we should have delight in him, in our Lord, in the chief cornerstone, in our head, in our King. We should delight in him. And as he delights to come in the midst of us, so we should delight to come to his house to be with him and to have him among us. And so we should mirror this delight in our hearts. As our King joys over us with singing, we also should joy in our hearts as singing to him. And as members of the church, we should also delight in this habitation. And brethren and sisters, we must learn to see beyond the faults and failings of one another. We must see what Christ sees, the finished product. We must see not just what we are now, an unfinished product, but we must see what Christ is going to make us. By faith, we must see it. Otherwise, we'll be discouraged and we'll despair. We must see what we will become through grace. And so we must have delight in God's house and in the Lord, as he has delight in his temple. And in us. But then thirdly, the Lord dwelling among his people also suggests his habitation is a separate and holy place. You see, God is holy, and where he dwells, there must be that separation from the world. He hasn't chosen to dwell in the world. No, he has called a people out of the world to dwell in them, and therefore they are separate and distinct from that world which they come out of. And this holy temple is that. It's separate. It's on a holy hill of Zion. Away above the rest. It's a light on a hill which cannot be hid. Shining to that dark world, but not part of it. High above it. Distinct. Separate. The world is not in her. Or at least ought not to be. It is not enough that the church be washed. God also fences her and he hedges her from the world and keeps the world out. And the world, the temple, must be separate and holy. The church is different, brethren and sisters. You know that. We are not a worldly institution. We're not run like the world. We don't think like the world. God dwells in us. He is our King, the Holy One of Israel. And he doesn't dwell anywhere else. And this is a clear separation. We're under divine headship. We're under Christ, her King. And we're under divine laws. The laws of God and the laws of the kingdom, the laws of his temple. He has fenced his habitation with his holy word. The church has the Bible. And that's what we stand upon. That's what we build upon. That's what we focus on. That's what we, as it were, take hold of. You know, one of the marvelous books of the Bible is a greatly neglected book, sadly. But one of the great books of the Bible is the book of Leviticus. Marvelous book. Practically all the words of God himself speaking directly. The tabernacle has just been erected. It has just been finished and put together and set apart, and God has come into the midst of his tabernacle. He's come and taken up his residence in the tent in the midst and among his people. And what happens next? He speaks out of the tent. And the book of Leviticus is a speech. Powerful book. God dwelling in the midst of his people, speaking. What a speech it was. And the key word among the many things in that Levitical speech, the key word repeated many times throughout it is, sanctify yourselves. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's the key word of God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's what God says as he's in his temple, in his house. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Sanctify yourselves. Maintain your separation from the world. Keep the lines of separation clear. That's the tax that ought to be hung in the temple of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. He is holy. His habitation should be holy. His people should be holy. Holy in their lives, but especially holy in his house when they come together. The congregation is the courts of his holiness as he walks among us. And so, brethren and sisters, the church is not a worldly institution doing worldly things like the world does. It obeys God. It pleases God. It's a spiritual house like no other house. It follows the regulative principle of his holy word. What does the next verse after our text say? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If anyone defiles God's temple, brings in something unholy, brings in something that destroys it, brings in something that defiles it, brings in something that takes away from the centrality of God and the centrality of the Word, brings in something that feeds the flesh, him shall God destroy, for God's temple is holy. For he is holy. It's his holy place. And it must maintain this. What agreement, Paul says in his second epistle. What agreement, what covenant, what accord, what league hath the temple of God with idols? You can't make a league with idol. You can't have a marriage contract with idolatry. You can't have a union with the world and its wickedness and all its unclean, perverse unions. You can't have a union with that. It has no agreement with that. It's separate from that. light doesn't agree with darkness. I'll dwell in them and walk in them. They're to be holy, for I'm holy. It follows that the church is supremely a place of worship then, fourthly. It's God's house. He is in the midst. The house of God is God-centered. The house of God is God-focused. God dwells in the midst. Why does God dwell in the midst of us? Why? To be worshipped. That's why. It's a temple. A temple is a place of God's habitation, but it's also a place of worship. It's a spiritual house. He inhabits the praises of his people. That is why the church is so unlike any earthly institution. It is so diverse from the societies of the earth, because it exists for the habitation of God. And therefore, worship is the supreme thing. The church isn't a social club. The church isn't an entertainment sphere. It's not an arena for sports. The church is the temple of the living God. That's what it is. One thing supreme, one thing chief, worship. A spiritual house for spiritual offerings, spiritual praises. That's what it is. It's for coming to hear his voice. It's where we hear his word. It's where the scriptures are read. It's where his voice is heard in his holy word. It's the place of his ear where he comes and he hears our prayers. And he receives our praise. And he accepts in his hands our offerings, of whatever kind they are, for the furtherance of his glory, as we are a light upon a hill in the midst of this dark world. He receives our worship in his house, because that's what it's chiefly for. And lastly, it is also a place of glory. If God inhabits her, she must be glorious. Not in herself, of course. The church is not glorious in herself, but glorious through him who inhabits her. It's an amazing thing, the church. The Bible says he makes the place of his feet glorious, his church. We're not beautiful in the eyes of the world, just as they don't see any beauty in our dear Lord who inhabits us, so neither do they see any beauty in us who are inhabited by our dear Lord. The world doesn't see that glory. Not until the last day, of course. Then it will see all the glory of the church. The members see it. We see it by faith. By faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so we know that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, and that he might present it a glorious church. That's what she is. That's what she's going to be. We see it by faith. A glorious church. The king's daughter is all glorious within, the Bible says. Psalm 87. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O Zion, city of God. It's true. We are glorious. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, the Bible says, and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. Whereas the world looks upon us as forsaken and hated, and no man will go through us, and no man wants anything to do with us, and yet God says, I'll make you an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. You'll call your walls salvation, and I'll call your gates praise. That's what you are to me. Even though no man will set foot in you, even though the ungodly won't come in and visit you, that's what you are to me. Your walls are salvation. Your people in here are elect. They have my spirit and my word. You're glorious to me, and you're glorious in the eyes of angels. And so it is. And the sun will no more be your light by day. Neither will the moon be anything to you, but the Lord himself, he'll be your everlasting light. He'll be your sun, and you'll have an everlasting day and no night. whenever suns and moons have gone, the Lord will still be among his people, the everlasting light, and the days of our mourning shall cease. Isaiah 60, it's all there. Glorious things for the church. It's a glorious place because it has a glorious King. It has a glorious Word of God. It has a glorious Holy Spirit dwelling among us and coming to us. It has the glorious means of grace. It has a glorious baptism and a glorious communion table. It has a glorious, what Paul called the glorious ministration of the Holy Spirit. That's what we have. We see it by faith. The world despises us and sees nothing. But we see this. There is no veil because it has gone. It is removed and his glory is among us. It is so glorious that angels even delight in it. And they love to visit it. And they love to minister to it and protect it and hedge it about. For the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. The angels surround God's habitation. And the angels come among us. And they learn and study us. And they see more of the glory of God in the grace that we experience. Because angels see the glory of the church, even when the world doesn't see it. Brethren and sisters, then, let not any of us ever despise the church. Let us love it. Let us see it for what she will be. Don't despise it because of the scaffolding that you see. Don't despise it because of the incompleteness. Don't despise it because it looks like an untidy workman's yard. And there's so much mess and so much scrap. It doesn't perhaps look at times glorious. Stop looking at the scaffolding. See beyond the scaffolding. See what it is to be, what the finished product is. See it by faith. See it as a work in progress. See it in his word. See it what will be at the end of time. And don't despise it for what you see now. I'd never despise God's temple. Never defile it and never despise it. See it in the promises. See it by faith. See it and love the place of God's habitation as he does. Don't walk by sight in your local congregation and stumble, but walk by faith and let faith lift you. To love the church. To love the people of God, even as Christ loved it and gave himself for it.